Now, are you ready for your big day? Are you ready for your big day? Well, I guess each of us might have a different idea as to what our big day might be. Your big day, you might think of as being your wedding. And if it is, there's going to be a whole lot of people who have been waiting for that day to come. And then, when the day comes, there's going to be all these things you're going to be doing, and it's going to mean a whole change to your life. Maybe your big day is the big exams that you've got coming up. And that's going to be the big day, because that's where things are going to get sorted out as to what you're going to do in the future. And so all these people are waiting to see whether or not you're going to pass your exams, and if you do, then everything's going to be different afterwards. But we have these big days in our life. It might be a grand final for you. It might be the first time your band plays somewhere. We've got all these big days. Well, God has a big day. God has a big day, and that is giving his kingdom to his people. That's God's big day. And when Jesus came, he came and started that day. He brought about everything so that God's people could have that day. And there were people waiting for that day for over 1,000 years. There were all the people in the Old Testament who were waiting for that day for God to come. For that day when God would bring his kingdom for his people. They're all waiting for it. We read about them last week in Hebrews chapter 11. And now that that day has come, things are going to be different. And what we're going to find as we look at chapter 12 tonight is that God is going to be doing something to be getting his people ready for that day when they will finally receive his kingdom. God's going to be doing something, but also God's people are going to be doing something to get ready for the day, the big day when God will give his kingdom to his people. So let's have a look at it now. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now here we're told that there are these witnesses who are looking at us. Now who are these witnesses? Well, they're the people that he mentioned in chapter 12 that we saw last week. People like Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Samson and Jephthah and Moses and all those people. And he's told us about them, and they're witnesses to us. Now why is it that they're witnesses to us? Well, it's because one thing that's very interesting is that while they're such great examples to us, he doesn't actually tell us to fix our eyes on them. See, they're great blokes, aren't they? Moses, Abraham. But when he comes to tell us who to fix our eyes on, he doesn't say, fix our eyes on Moses, fix our eyes on Abraham. Look at what great examples they are. What he says is, fix your eyes on Jesus. Now that's because Moses, Abraham, Samson, Jephthah, all those people, they were looking forward to the day of God. And they stand with us waiting for the day of Jesus to come. So you see this at the end of chapter 11. Look at verse 39. It says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. See, Abraham, Moses, none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You know, Abraham's faith was made perfect with you. Moses' faith and his hope for the kingdom was made perfect with you. They lived their life, and when we look back at them, they're witnesses of those who are waiting for God's kingdom and for the Christ to come. They're witnesses to us that we should live with that same faith that they had. So that's how this section begins. It says that the race is now over to you. You are the fulfillment of it all. In fact, look at how Jesus is spoken about here. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now when he says our faith there, remember he's originally writing to Jewish Christians. And he's saying to them that your Jewish faith finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So all of what Moses was on about is fulfilled in Jesus. All of what Abraham's on about, fulfilled in Jesus. All of what all the prophets were on about, fulfilled in Jesus. He's the perfecter of our faith. And of course, he's the perfecter of our faith as well, even though we're not Jews. But then he says to them, well, because of this, fix your eyes on Jesus and run the race. It's at the end of verse 1 there. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Now, did you know that the Christian life is a race? It's a race. I don't know who the fastest runner is here, but I raced against my 9-year-old son in 100 metres the other day, and I beat him. And I was not much to boast about. But it's not a 100-metre race, which is over in, say, 12 seconds, 13 seconds. It's not a 100-metre race. It's not even a marathon, which is, you know, 40 miles and might be over, I don't know how many hours it would take you to run that. But it's not a marathon race. The Christian race is a race that goes for your whole life. That's not what it goes for. It goes for your whole life. And the important thing about it is finishing. It's finishing. And so what he's going to say here now for the rest of this chapter is really how to make sure you run well as a Christian. How to make sure you're going to continue to run the whole of your life and make it to the end. Make it to the big day. Well, let's look at what he says. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Okay, so a few things there. First of all, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Now, what he's talking about there is things that aren't sinful, but just get in the way of you running full on for God. You see, there are some things like that, aren't there? There's lots and lots of things we can do in the world. Lots of things that we can spend our time on, but you know, some of them are just going to be a waste of time for us. It's not that they're wrong, it's not that they're sinful, but you could be spending more time doing stuff for God and living for God. So for instance, watching TV. Now watching TV is fine. You're allowed to watch it as a Christian. You're allowed to watch TV. But if you watch a lot of TV, well, you could be doing some better stuff for God, couldn't you? Right? So I'm not saying you can't watch TV. I'm saying if that's how you spend all your time, well, you could be reading, you could be praying, you could be helping in a youth group, you could just be doing a lot of other stuff for God. It may be that you've got a hobby or a sport. And again, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies or sports. They're good ways to meet other people. But if that's your whole life, if that's where all your time's spent, then it can hinder you in your Christian life. It can hinder you from living the way that you can for God. It may be that your career is taking too much attention in your life, that your whole life revolves around your career. Now, don't get me wrong. We need careers. We need jobs. But they can hinder you. And he says, let's throw off those things so that we run light. Now, you imagine if you're going to run the 100 metres and you're going to race against someone and there was a big prize for this 100 metres. And they said, okay, you're down there. You're all ready to go. And he says, oh, just before you run, what I want to do is I want to give you a backpack with 20 kilos of bricks in it. Just put that on. You know, that's all right. Don't worry about it. And then we'll see who gets the prize. You're going to say, no way. I don't want to have that backpack on my back. No way I want to get this prize. Well, you know, some of us have got backpacks on that we just need to get off. We just need to take them off so that we can run faster for God. I don't know what your backpack is, but whatever it is, see, he wants us to run well. He wants us to run well and to make it to the end. The next thing he talks about is the sin that entangles. He says, get rid of the sin that entangles. Now, he doesn't list out any particular sins that he means here. And so I'm going to take sin back to its most generic form. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2, where we see sin really described for us. And really, sin at its root is rejecting the word of God. That's what leads to all other types of sins ultimately, where we turn away from the word of God. And it leads to a whole range of sins in our families, with our friends, us individually, and we see the effects of that in our society. But you see, with the Bible, if you want to run well, if you want to run the Christian race, then you need to honour the Bible. You need to honour God's word. I'll tell you what you're not supposed to do. You're not meant to say, well, I don't like that bit, I won't worry about it. That's actually running really badly. Right? So you don't just edit out the little bits you don't like. You might say, well, that's not relevant today. Or other people just do this, so I'm going to do it. No, no, no. That's going to lead to sin. If we're going to live holy lives and run the race that God wants us to, we need to honour his word. The next thing he tells us to do to run well is he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So he says there that we've got to consider Christ. As we run, we've got to remember Jesus. Now, what in particular do we need to remember about Jesus? Well, he said we need to remember that Jesus scorned shame. That Jesus didn't mind when people rebuked him. He just went, no, I'm not going to worry about this. It doesn't matter what it appears, no matter what suffering I go through, no matter how shameful or terrible that suffering may seem, I'm going to accept it. I'm going to scorn the shame. I'm going to endure for the joy that I know is there. And you know, you've got to do the same thing. You need to remember that you are God's person, that God has got a kingdom prepared for you. And you need to live for Christ no matter what people say. So for instance, your friends at school might think you're a bit of a dork, a bit of a geek because you're a Christian. Because you don't want to smoke pot or you don't want to get drunk. You don't want to look at the pornographic material. You don't want to gossip, whatever it might be. You want to take a different stand. You don't want to steal something when everyone else is. And you say, no, I don't think I should do that. And it makes everything awkward. It makes you feel really odd and out of place. Well, accept that. Accept it. Accept the shame for being known as a Christian. Accept the shame that comes for doing what's right. Be prepared to own Jesus' name. And no matter what happens, confess his name and look to Christ. Remember what Jesus did. See, how did Jesus run his race? He ran it in the face of difficulties. That's how he ran it. He ran it when people said to him, no, don't go that way. You'll never die on the cross. This will never happen to you. Even when his friend said that to him, he said, no way, I'm not listening to that. I'm going to live God's way. I'm going to continue no matter what shame it brings across my path. See, that's how you run well. You run well when you run like Jesus. You didn't know Jesus was an athlete, but that was how he ran. He ran, and when he saw the hurdles of sin, the hurdles of people bringing shame upon him, he accepted it for the prize that he saw before him. Now, when we looked at Hebrews 11 last week, we saw famous people from the Old Testament who are examples to us. And each of them have a famous story. There's Abraham, Moses, Noah, all these people that we're familiar with, and I guess for many of us would be familiar with their stories. Well, I want to ask you this. Those men and women, they're long gone now, but their story remains. What's your story going to be? What's your story going to be? Well, what's your story amongst your friends? Those who talk about you, who just mention you. What is the story? What is it that you're known? Are you known as one who runs after Christ? Now, like, God willing, in, say, 50 years' time or whenever, when you've grown up, you've had your own kids, you might even have grandkids by then. What will your grandkids say? Well, they say, oh, my grandpa, you know, he's the one bloke in all the family who's on for God. He's on fire for God. My grandma, you know, she teaches us the Bible and does this. He said, that's her story. That's the story I want you to have. I want you to have a story of someone who lives for God. I want you to have a story like the story of the people in Hebrews 11. That'd be a good story to have about your life, wouldn't it? Well, you get that story by walking in the ways of Christ, by running that way. Now, God is involved in our life, in this run. And he's going to be disciplining us, as we'll see in a moment, to give us character so that we run the way we should and we are the people that we should be. And we see this as he draws out this theme of suffering. Look at it in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now here we see that God disciplines us in hardships. Now the hardships from the context seem to be the persecutions that can come our way. In verse 4 it says that it's the struggle with sin that we can have and the hardships from that. But verse 7 seems to be a bit more general, and it just says endure hardship in general. And so there's a whole way in which we have hardship in life, and the Bible's saying that we're to endure hardship as discipline from God. Now I want to say that this is not easy. This is a big thing that's just been said there. Think about some of the hardships that we endure, that we have. One of your parents may have died when you were young. Maybe you've had an injury and it's crippled you in some way. Maybe your parents have divorced and you're trying to sort that out. Maybe you've got some type of disability in your family that really affects the whole family. Maybe your family just doesn't have enough money. Maybe you get picked on at school. There's heaps of really bad ways that we suffer. Then we suffer from other people's sins. We suffer from our own sins. It's a big ask here to say endure hardship as discipline. Let's not make light of this. He's not saying that it's punishment for sin necessarily, although it may be, as he does talk about punishment there. But it's punishment that God, it's discipline that God brings in order to shape our character. Now why does God do this? Well, it's because God is our Father. See, we mustn't make light of calling God our Father. Look at what it means for God to be Father in this context. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children, not true sons. See, that's what it means to have God as Father. It means that God is going to discipline you, to train you, so that you'll be the type of child that you should be. That's what it means to have God as Father, that God is going to discipline you. See how this is spelled out, verses 9. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, he starts off here by saying that it's a father's role to discipline and to train his children, that we respected them for it. I can say that that is the case with my parents. I respect the discipline that they gave me. You may actually have come from an abusive background where your parents actually didn't discipline you for your good and for your training, but were abusive to you. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about the abuse of a parent to a child. It's talking about the right and proper training that children need, and hopefully you've received, in order to be trained the right way. And this is in fact what your parents have wanted for you. This is why they've disciplined you. It's been their hope, and for those of us who are parents, we know that this is our hope for our children, that we discipline them so that they will be trained to live life as best as they can. And so I think that for most of you, your parents would have done this for you, and no doubt they would have said to their friends that sometimes, I've done the best I can. You know, they're not claiming to have been the best parents, but what they have tried to do is to try to discipline you, to train you, so that you can be the best person you can be. Because children do need discipline. It's how we shape how God shapes our character and how children have their character shaped. And that is what God's doing. God is shaping our character in this world. So when you face difficulties, don't fight out against God, don't curse God, but rather see God working in it and allow God to shape you. It may not be nice. He says this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. And that's the case. I remember when I was about your age and running a youth group, I took a youth group away on an evening, and I had a big fall. I fell about 3 metres and I landed on my face. I was knocked unconscious. I ripped my teeth clean out. And when I came to, there was just a big pool of blood and broken bits and pieces. And I had to, there was no one else around, so, there was a youth group kid there, so I had to make my own way to a hospital to get fixed up. And I can remember that first night when I finally got home at about 2 a.m. or something, I had all this stuff holding my mouth together, and I'm still paying for that today, 15 years later. I can remember that first night saying, why did this happen? Why did this happen? There I was doing the Lord's work. Why did this happen? I kept on thinking through my mind, if I could just go back and do something different, if I could just go back and change the decision I made at that time so that things work out differently, but you can't go back. And so I couldn't go back and change it. And so I was just left with God again. God, you're the sovereign one. You're the one who works all things out. Why did you let this happen? And then I prayed to God. I said, God, I do not feel like serving you. And if you do not help me tonight, I cannot see how I'll be serving you when I wake up tomorrow. That was the prayer I prayed. But by God's grace, I still had faith to say, please save me. Please help me through this because I don't want to serve you. And if you don't save me, I cannot see how I will. Now, I can testify to the grace of God that God answered that prayer for me. And then within a few moments, it seemed, or in the morning, I can't remember now, it was 15 years ago, but the next thing I knew, I understood the lesson of Job. Job's a man in the Bible who suffered, and it's one of the great lessons on suffering. And I understood his lesson, that we don't serve God just for what we get out of it, but we serve God for who he is. And that experience changed my life. That experience changed me. And I could never be the same again. You see, God worked it for good, even though it continues to be a problem for me today. Now, that's the discipline that God is at work so that we can run the race. But there's another discipline, and that is the discipline that we have of each other. Because it's not just that God disciplines us, but we need to be disciplining each other in proper ways so that we can run the race. Look at verse 14. It says there, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, in the original language, that holiness and peace are linked a bit tighter together. And it's saying that we're to live in peace and to be holy because we need to have that to see the Lord. But it's not just individually that he's speaking about here. It's not just you be holy and you live at peace, but he's actually addressing the church. Look at how he teases out in verses 15 to 17 what it means to be living at peace and to be living the holy life. And you'll see that it's all addressed to us. See to it that no one misses out on the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. You see, we've actually got to see to it that no one here misses out on the grace of God. That is, that those of you who have come here and started the race, that you continue the race. That's actually a responsibility we have to each other. Or the next one, that no bitter root grows up. Now, a bitter root can be someone who is sinning within the congregation who is unrepentant. And because of their unrepentant sin, it goes out and can affect other people, as he says here. It's a bitter root that grows and can defile many. So you can't have that happening in the church. If someone's persisting in a sin and it's evident to other people, it needs to be dealt with. Because how can we run when we're letting sin tangle us up like that? So when your leaders in the church have to take some type of action and correct someone, you need to realise that it's not an easy thing for them to do, but you need to support them. Because as God's people, we must be holy. And this is part of the way that we help each other run and part of the way that we discipline ourselves. He says here that we're not to be sexually immoral. That is, we're to honour marriage and keep sex for within marriage. See, that's how you run the godly race. That's how you run this race. Not just individually, but as a church. by making sure that we're responsible to each other. Now, in order to be responsible this way, well, it means we're going to have to know each other, doesn't it? See, at church, and I think this is a great church, actually, where we do know each other. But it's important that we know each other so that we can care for each other, because we've got a responsibility to make sure that we run the race together. The race just isn't about me. The race is about me looking after you and you looking after me. The other thing is that if someone comes to you, if you've actually got to say something to someone because they're caught in a sin, then you know that's a difficult thing to say. That's actually a very difficult thing to say. I think we'd prefer to do anything than do that. And that's part of the suffering that I think we have as well, where we've got to say these difficult words to each other. And if someone actually does say a difficult word to you, if someone actually says, look, it's become evident that you're involved in this sin, and it's true that you are, then I want to ask you to accept it. I want you to ask you to accept it, that if you're involved in a sin and someone corrects you, you need to accept it, because that's good for you. It is good for you. It's going to help you to run the race after Christ. It's going to stop you affecting other people. It's a good thing, you know, because I'm in a public position where I speak at the university and speak here, I regularly have people come and correct me. It's just part of being in a public position. You know, I never like it. I always think of other reasons why it's not right what they're saying. Sometimes it's not right, but you know, sometimes it is. You know, even though I don't like it, I accept it, because it's for my good, for the good of other people. And you need to accept it as well, because that's how we run as a congregation, by helping each other and bringing about appropriate discipline as we need to. Now, what I've just said there, it's all been pretty full on, actually, about fixing our eyes on Jesus and God disciplining us and us being responsible to discipline each other. You know, why should we do this? Why should we worship God this way, with this degree of devotion? Well, that's how he finishes up from verses 18 onwards. Let me just read you from verse 18. He says, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, and to trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded, that even if an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling in fear." Now you see, we haven't come to that situation. Now that's, he's describing there the situation of Mount Sinai, where Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they came to Mount Sinai to meet God. And look at how it's described. It's a fearsome experience. It's darkness and gloom where God came to the mountain. There was a voice that thundered, but the people couldn't hear the voice because it was too terrifying to them. It was so holy that even an animal had to be killed. It was just extreme. And even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Now, you haven't come to that. That's not how you became a Christian, is it? That's not your experience of the gospel. Let's see how we became Christians, how we came to know God. He says this in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to the God and the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Can you see the difference? One is this terrifying judgment that comes upon the people, while ours is angels rejoicing, the forgiveness of God, the blessings of God. And a bit later on he talks about it not being shaken, that it's God's eternal kingdom that will never be shaken. That's what Jesus has given to you. It's something that the angels sing about, that the angels praise about, that we sing about. How much better is our experience than the people of the Old Testament? What a great experience we have. See, the salvation that Jesus gives us is fantastic. The angels sing about it. It's better than any other salvation that has ever happened before. This is what Jesus gives us. This is what can be yours if you become a Christian. All of the kingdom of God itself and the blessings of God. And this is why he wants us to worship God. He says, this is why I'm saying run the race. This is why I'm saying God's going to discipline you. This is why I'm saying we need to be disciplining each other. Because Jesus has given us the greatest salvation that there has ever been or will ever be. And so he finishes up by saying, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. And then he finishes up in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and say, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your mighty word. Please help it to sink in our hearts. Please help us to realise what a great salvation we have. And please help us to run this race. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.